The year is 2010. Caleb Bunch, he is now the senior pastor at Levittown Baptist Church. Caleb Bunch is at that time serving as the youth pastor of North Shore Baptist Church, and I have the privilege of serving as one of his youth leaders. And that year, not one, but two seventh graders start coming to our youth group from the same middle school in Ozone Park. They both begin attending our youth group very consistently on Fridays, and they both begin attending the same gospel preaching church on Sundays. Soon enough, they both come to profess Christ. Both have what appears to be a genuine zeal for the things of God. And so here's two identical stories. Two boys, same age, attending the same middle school, attending the same youth group, attending the same church, both professing Christ, both zealous for the things of God. Please take out your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 22. We continue to make our way through Luke's gospel. We have now come pretty much to the end of Jesus' earthly life. This is the night before his crucifixion for the sins of his people. A lot has already happened on this night. Jesus and his disciples, they have had the Passover meal together. Judas has departed to go and do the work of delivering the Son of Man into the hands of sinful men. The disciples have argued about who among them is the greatest, and Jesus has gently rebuked them and even encouraged them with some very great promises. And that brings us to our text for this morning. Luke chapter 22, verses 31 and 32. Let's start by reading our passage. This is the word that God has for you this morning. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. When you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. This is the word of the Lord. The Bible is the most comforting book that's ever been written, and that's because it's been given to us by the God of all comfort. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. But it's also a book with some truly terrifying passages. And Luke chapter 22, verse 31, is one such passage. Simon, Simon. A lot of people who've written on this text will draw attention to the fact that Jesus calls him Simon here as opposed to Peter. Right? Jesus refers to Peter by his old name, Simon, instead of his new name, Peter, which sounds like rock in Greek, because Peter isn't going to be much of a rock in this narrative. Maybe, but I think that's reading too much into it. Jesus frequently calls him Simon, and later in this same conversation, look at verse 34, in referring to Peter doing the least rock-like thing he's ever going to do, which is deny Jesus three times, Jesus specifically calls him Peter. So I don't think that the fact that Jesus calls him Simon here is the important thing for us to notice. Rather, I think the important thing for us to notice is the repetition, the doubling of the name, the twofold use of Simon, Simon. We've talked about this before, how the repetition of a name in that culture signaled deep emotion and passion and feeling. Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? People are going to passionately plead that on the day of judgment. Martha, Martha, you are anxious about many things. Jesus speaks lovingly and tenderly to his friend. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Jesus laments and grieves over the city that kills the prophets. And then most famously and most passionately, my God, why have you forsaken me? So in our text, this is not Jesus saying, oh, Simon, by the way, before I forget, there's something you should know. No, this is Simon, Simon. There's feeling here. There's deep emotion here. Simon, Simon, behold. Like, Simon, you got to pay careful attention here. This is really important. Satan demanded to have you. We've already been introduced, or maybe we should say reintroduced to Satan earlier in this chapter. We were told back in Luke chapter 4, right after the temptation narrative, that Satan departed from Jesus until an opportune time. Well, this now is his opportune time. As Jesus says later in this chapter, this is your hour and the power of darkness. Let's look at verse 3. Satan enters into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. So Judas now is completely ensnared by the devil, being captured by him to do his will. Like, he is rounding up the religious leaders and the soldiers to go and arrest Jesus, like even as we speak. But Satan, being the great adversary that he is, being the fierce destroyer that he is, being the persistent enemy that he is, Satan's not going to be content with devouring just one of the disciples. He wants more. And so Satan demanded to have you. You'll notice if you have an ESV in front of you that there's a little footnote by that word you, with the explanation at the bottom of the page that the you there is plural. And that clarification is necessary for us because in English, the second person singular, when you're talking to only one person, I'm talking to you, Zach. Well, that's the same word as the second person plural. When you're talking to a group of people, I'm talking to you, First Baptist Church. The two instances of you in verse 31 are plural, which means that while Jesus is primarily addressing Simon Peter, Simon, Simon, he's doing it in the presence of the other 10 disciples, telling all of them about Satan's desire to have them. Satan wants all of you, that he might sift you like wheat. The imagery of sifting there refers to a process in harvesting grain where all the disciples, they grew up in an agricultural society, they would have been familiar with that. When you harvest grain, there's this process where you need to separate what is edible from what is not. And one of the possible ways to do that is to take a sieve and just violently and vigorously and thoroughly shake the grain, shake it around so that the edible wheat would be separated from the inedible chaff. That's the imagery that Jesus uses here to describe what Satan is trying to do to the 11 remaining disciples. He's trying to violently and vigorously and thoroughly shake you. So Jesus kind of takes them behind the curtain here. He shows them what's going on. in the invisible spiritual world, that there are these unseen spiritual forces trying to violently sift them. That Satan himself is trying to attack them with a barrage of trials, that he's trying to assault them and throw them around and thrash them in every way that they might make shipwreck of their faith, that their faith might be destroyed, that their faith might fail. But while he's targeting all 11 of them, of those 11, Satan's particularly got his sights set on Peter. Because Peter's the spokesman. And Peter's the leader. He's the captain. If I can get Peter, the rest of the disciples, it's going to be easy. So Satan is going to particularly sift Peter. He's going to especially bring temptations and trials on Peter. He's going to throw Peter around like a little piece of grain, so to speak. And we actually know exactly how he's going to do it. By a fire in the high priest's courtyard. Through the questions of a servant girl before the rooster crows. Well, Satan, the accuser, Satan's going to have a field day with that one. Well, when Peter falls there, when Peter says what he says, when Peter does what he does, Satan's going to eat Peter alive. The guilt, the condemnation. Can you believe what you just did? He's going to crush Peter's soul. He's going to destroy Peter's faith. Brothers and sisters, this is a terrifying passage for Peter and the disciples. But friends, Satan's power, Satan's schemes, Satan's activity, that's not just a terrifying thing for Peter and the disciples who were present that evening. That's a terrifying thing for all the children of God. Satan and the demonic realm, they stand as the enemy, as the opponents, as the adversaries of not just the apostles, but all of God's people. Sure, none of us have the role in salvation history that Peter does. None of us are part of the foundation on which the church is built like the apostles. But consider what Peter, in writing to ordinary Christians like you and like me, what Peter writes. That your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And consider what Paul, in writing to ordinary Christians like you and like me, writes in the book of Ephesians, that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And it's the goal of those spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places to destroy us, to sift us like wheat. This is a terrifying passage for all the children of God. But like I said earlier, the Bible is the most comforting book that's ever been written. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. That's exactly what this passage does. As terrifying as this passage might initially seem, it also contains three of the most precious comforts imaginable for Peter That's where I want us to spend the rest of our time this morning, that we too, as God's people, might draw comfort from this glorious passage. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Comfort number one is that Satan must ask. Satan must ask. Look again at verse 31. Simon, Simon, Satan demanded to have you. Other versions say Satan has asked to have you. That's language that takes us back to the beginning of the book of Job, where Satan accuses Job before God. Now, the only reason Job fears you, the only reason that Job loves you, is because you blessed him with so much. And so God grants Satan permission. Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. But that doesn't work. And so Satan asks for more. Let me afflict his body. So again, God grants Satan permission. Behold, he is in your hand. Only spare his life. And so to borrow language from the end of the book of Job, talking about the waves of the sea, God basically says to Satan and to all of the demonic forces of evil in the world, thus far you shall come and no farther. I'll give you permission to do this, but no farther. Satan can't just do whatever he wants to do to Job, to Peter, or to any of God's people on his own accord. First, he's got to ask. Satan is not sovereign. Satan is completely under the dominion of sovereign God. But don't miss this. That's not to say that just because Satan is completely under the dominion of sovereign God, that believers will have a trial-free, problem-free, spiritual warfare-free life. Because Satan asks, and sometimes God says yes. Let me at Job. Yes, you may. Behold, he is in your hand. God lets Satan attack and assault Job. But it's a qualified yes. Can't take his life. And here Satan asks God for permission to put Peter through the ringer. Let me at Peter. Yes, you may. But again, it's a qualified yes. But Peter's not immune from spiritual attacks. Peter's not prevented from great moral failure. But at the end of the day, thus far you shall come and no farther. You can rock his world. You can sift him like wheat. But you can't destroy his faith. Satan must ask. And God doesn't give him permission to do that. So yes, Satan is a powerful being. Yes, Satan is a roaring lion. But at the end of the day, comfort number one, Satan must ask. Oh, and friends, what a comforting truth that is. That even the most powerful enemy of God's people is 100% under the sovereignty of God. There's this very unbiblical idea out there of dualism, like this very evenly matched cosmic war between good and evil, God and Satan. They're just going back and forth in this closely contested battle. Might make for some good sci-fi television or something, but that is absolutely not what the Bible presents. No, the Bible presents an absolutely sovereign God who rules and reigns over all of his creation, including the devil and his demons. Like Luther said, the devil is God's devil. Now, we've seen that on display in powerful ways throughout this gospel. When Jesus freely casts out demons left and right from people who were held under Satan's bondage. And we see that here once again. That Satan can't assault a single soul apart from God's permission. Satan must ask. Practically, what does that mean for us? Again, it doesn't mean a trial-free life. It doesn't mean a life completely shielded from any spiritual forces of evil. But it does mean that even in the worst trials you can go through, in the darkest nights of the soul, when the attacks of the accuser seem like they're coming in full force, in those moments when you just feel like you're getting sifted like wheat by the spiritual forces of evil, they had to ask God's permission first. And that means that whatever the demon's purpose is in all that, that the God who loves you and cares for you has some greater purpose that he's working in your life for good. Comfort number one, Satan must ask. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Comfort number two from our passage is that Peter will turn. Like I alluded to earlier, we know exactly what this sifting is going to look like in Peter's life. And so does Jesus. Look at verse 34. Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." Peter's going to deny Jesus three times that very night. But before that happens, before Jesus even prophesies that it's going to happen, he first promises this, that Peter will turn. Look at the second half of verse 32. "When you have turned again," not if, but when you have turned again. Jesus isn't speaking here in hypotheticals. Jesus isn't speaking optimistically. Jesus isn't speaking in terms of, "I hope this all turns out for good." Jesus speaks definitively, surely, and authoritatively. "Peter, you will turn back. You will not apostatize. Your faith will not fail." And he speaks so definitively, so surely, so authoritatively, because this is what he's been saying all along. John 6:39, "This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me." John 18:9, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." John 10:28, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." No one. You can sift them all you want, Satan, but his faith is not going to fail. He's going to turn again because he belongs to me. An amazing comfort for God's people. we are in Christ, if we are God's children, we may be sifted. We may sin greatly. But God will not allow our faith to fail. We will turn again. Because he's promised. I mean, think about it. If even one true Christian apostatizes, if even one genuine child of God has their faith fail ultimately, then God is no longer faithful. God no longer keeps his promises. God is no longer trustworthy. And so God is no longer God, which is literally impossible. Comfort number two, Peter will turn. And Jesus tells this to Peter not only to comfort him in the dark hours that are about to come, but also to commission him. To commission him to strengthen the others. When you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Strengthen them, Peter. Because the rest of them are going to deny Jesus too. Maybe not as publicly, maybe not as pronouncedly as with Peter, but they're all going to flee. Strengthen them, Peter. Tell them about how Christ upheld you in the darkest moments after your betrayal. Strengthen them, Peter. Tell them how your denial wasn't the end of your story. Strengthen them, Peter. And why stop at the other 10 disciples? Go ahead and write a few epistles while you're at it, Peter, that you might strengthen your brothers in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, and anybody else who's ever going to read those letters. Strengthen them, Peter. There's certainly application here for us, isn't there? When you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Maybe it's a sin that once ensnared you greatly. One that by God's grace you've been able to turn from. Well, go and strengthen your brothers. Perhaps those who are currently struggling in those same ways, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Or maybe it's a trial that you've been through. One that by God's grace, he's held you and preserved you through. Go and strengthen your brothers. Comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. And don't waste your sorrows or even your failures. Strengthen your brothers. Comfort number two, Peter will turn. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Comfort number three from our passage, Jesus has prayed. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you. You'll see, footnotes again, that this time the you is singular. He's just talking to Peter here. That's not to say that Jesus doesn't pray for the other disciples. He certainly does. He evidences that in John chapter 17 when he literally prays for all the disciples. But here, well, Satan is especially and specifically and particularly coming for you, Peter. And so I have especially and specifically and particularly prayed for you, Peter. And what does he pray? That your faith may not fail. It's going to be sifted. It's going to be shaken. It's going to be rocked. But Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when Jesus prays for you, well, if the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, like how much more the prayer of the Son of God? Like if Jesus is praying for Peter that his faith isn't going to fail, that means that regardless of what happens in the high priest courtyard that night, regardless of what terrible and regrettable things Peter's going to say that night, regardless of what barrage of assaults and accusations Satan is allowed to bring on Peter's soul tonight, tempting Peter to despair, telling him of the guilt within, Peter's faith is not going to fail because Jesus has prayed. Friends, here's the great comfort for all of God's people, is that this is true for all of us. We talk a lot about the death and resurrection of Christ. And we should talk a lot about the death and resurrection of Christ, because the death and resurrection of Christ are necessary and central and of first importance when it comes to our salvation. But let's remember that the good news of the gospel doesn't stop there. Because after he dies, and after he rises again, Jesus ascends to the right hand of the Father and sits down at his right hand. And there, even now, he intercedes on behalf of his people as their great high priest and their advocate. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 24 and following. He holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. What is it that keeps a Christian persevering through trials, faithful to Christ, faithful to the end? It's that Jesus died on the cross for their sins. Yes. It's that Jesus rose again for their justification. Yes. And it's that Jesus ever lives to plead for him. So the year is 2010. Two boys, both the same age, both attending the same middle school, both attending the same youth group, both attending the same church, both professing Christ, both zealous, seemingly, for the things of God. One of those two boys is Hector Nunez, who is still to this day walking closely with the Lord. The other boy, within a few short years, he stopped going to youth group, stopped going to church entirely. Far as I know, he's never returned to the Lord, showing that his initial profession was false. And here's the question. What's the difference? And for that matter, what's the difference between you who love the Lord and your childhood best friend, the one you grew up with, who doesn't care at all about the things of God? What's the difference? Well, Luke chapter 22 shows us. Because in Luke chapter 22, you have two very similar men. Both were in the inner circle, the 12. Both walked with Jesus for 3 years. Both heard the teachings. Both saw the miracles. Both preached the gospel. Both cast out demons. Then on the same night, both were assaulted by Satan and betrayed Jesus. One for 30 pieces of silver, one for fear of a servant girl. If the only thing you knew about these two men was what they did that night, would you really know the difference? Objectively, both are guilty. So what's the difference between Peter and Judas? It's that Jesus died and rose again for Peter. And so Jesus prays for Peter. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Judas's false faith, that's going to fail because he never belonged to Christ. His faith was never real to begin with. But Peter's faith will never fail because Christ prays for him. And so Satan, thus far you shall come and no farther. You can have Judas, but you cannot have Peter. Peter is mine. I'm praying for him. His faith will not fail. And so it is with all of God's people. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Two thoughts here as we close. First, take comfort in knowing that anybody can be saved. Take comfort in knowing that anybody can be saved. Anybody. 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 Even the worst of sinners who've committed the worst of sins, even the worst of blasphemers who've denied Christ the most openly. Because here we have Peter. He's going to publicly deny Jesus 3 times. The other gospels even tell us that he pronounces a curse on himself, swears that he doesn't know Jesus. Friend, forget everything that you know about the Apostle Peter. Forget everything that you've ever been blessed by from 1 Peter or 2 Peter. If you saw Peter in the high priest's courtyard that night, doing what he did, saying what he said, you would say to yourself, there is no way that that man is saved. He's no different from Judas. And yet, even before he commits that terrible sin on that terrible night, Jesus tells him, I'm praying for you. He's going to deny knowing Jesus. But Jesus says, Satan, he's mine and you cannot have him. And that gives us tremendous hope, doesn't it? For that other boy from MS-202. For your childhood best friend. For your unsaved mother. For your prodigal child. that as long as they have breath, they can, like Peter, turn. They can trust in the death and resurrection of Jesus for their salvation. Or to put it another way, there is no sin too great. There is no denial too public. There is no heart too cold. There is no sifting too violent that the prayers of Jesus cannot overcome. Take comfort knowing that anybody can be saved. Second, take comfort in knowing that Jesus prays for you. Dear brothers and sisters, do we know that? That Jesus prays for you. Like even when we are too lazy to be praying for ourselves, Jesus prays for us. Even when we're entirely unaware, we don't even know what he's doing, as is the case most of the time, Jesus prays for us. So the reason, dear believer, the reason that you will make it to the end, the reason, dear saint, you will not apostatize, the reason, dear child of God, that you will be with Peter and not with Judas in eternity, the reason your faith will not fail is because he who is able to keep you from stumbling does exactly that by praying for you. Luke chapter 22, verses 31 and 32. Here we have a terrifying passage. One in which the curtain is pulled back and revealed to us is the kind of spiritual warfare that God's people can face. But comfort, comfort my people, says your God. That's exactly what this passage does. It shows us how Satan must ask, how Peter will turn, and perhaps most comfortingly of all, that Jesus has prayed and is praying. Our great high priest, whose name is love, ever lives and pleads for you. Father, we thank you that your Son has not left us to ourselves, but even at this very moment, as the advocate and as the high priest for his people, he is interceding for us who have trusted in him. Father, open our eyes to that glorious reality. Let that be an anchor for our soul, that even as we go through the trials and temptations of this life, that we would ever remember that we have an advocate before you, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And we ask this in his name. Amen.